And as you're having a seat, take your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 44. But you've got a lot of time to get there because I have a lot to explain getting up to this point. In the book of Genesis, the longest narrative that we have, actually the longest narrative we probably have in all of the Old Testament concerning, actually probably the whole Bible concerning one person and what's going on, except probably for the book of Acts and Paul, is this narrative about Joseph and what's taking place in his life. From chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50, Moses writes about Joseph and what's happening in his life. Joseph is absolutely crucial in our understanding of Christ in the Pentateuch because he, more than any other Old Testament character, probably more than any other Old Testament character, shows what it means to trust God and also what it means to be involved in remaking or reshaping or reforming people so that they can be conformed to the image that God wants them to be conformed to, which is the image of Christ. And he's very meticulous in how he does it. So I'm going to give you a lot of background information because we have about nine chapters that we need to, seven chapters we need to bring you up to speed with in order for you to understand where we are when the text is actually read. And I've forgotten who's reading this one. Roy Hill reads the text coming up. And it's going to be an extended text, so please remain seated. I'm going to let him have a seat, Roy, because it's a little long, and I would much more want you to pay attention to what the particulars of what's going on with Joseph than I would necessarily that you stand and be thinking about this is God's Word. It's important that this is God's Word, but please think while you're thinking it's God's Word that Joseph is doing something in the midst of God's Word, okay? Oh boy, I really got people confused there. Here's the deal. Joseph's family is not the most sterling of people. Jacob was a conniver. That's his father. He has an older brother. The two older brothers, number one and number two, number two and number three brothers, were Simeon and Levi. And they were responsible for annihilating the entire male population of the city of Shechem. If you remember, one of the men in Shechem wanted to marry their sister Dinah, and they said, "Well, if you all be circumcised, you can marry our daughter." And while they were recovering after that procedure, they went in and just slaughtered them all of them. Real nice guys, huh? That's brothers number two and three. Brother number one, in order to establish his superiority, committed incest with Jacob's concubine in order to show his ascension to the head of the household after his father had died. That's brother number one. We've got a really good group of guys here. All 10 of the brothers were instrumental in making sure that Joseph was got out of the picture. If you remember, Joseph was the favored only son of Jacob and Rachel. Is it Rachel? Yeah, I can never keep Rachel and Rebecca together. And in order to show Jacob's favor towards Joseph, he gave him a coat of many colors, which created a lot of envy with the other brothers. So much so that they wanted to kill him. And when Joseph was going out to check up on the brothers, they considered it spying. When he went to check up on the brothers took him, stripped him of his coat of many colors, threw him in a pit, had intentions of killing him. But while the older brother Reuben was away, probably checking out on the sheep, some Midianite travelers came along, merchants came along. They realized they were farther ahead selling them for 20 pieces of silver than they would be killing them, so they sold their brother into slavery. That's the 10 brothers. We then have an interrupted story where we have this little segue into Genesis chapter 38 of Judah, which is the fourth born son. And Judah has sex with his daughter-in-law through a strange set of events. And you are going, why are we talking about this in church? What's going on here? I thought I came here in order to find out how to be holy. Well, listen, folks. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the fathers of the faith. I really believe God wants us to hear this to remind us, don't be proud about your heritage. Be proud about God's grace shown to them. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, these guys wouldn't be in any position of leadership at all. They would have been kicked out of the whole shenanigans because they were not your sterling individuals. Up until chapter 45 or 46, they're jerks. Don't find that offensive. It's the truth. Where am I at? Joseph all the time is having these dreams, telling him what's going to happen. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. It says over and over in the text that God was with Joseph. And he ascends very quickly, even though people are trying to undermine what he's doing. He ascends quickly, not only through Potiphar's house, but in prison as well, and gains positions of authority in every one of those positions because God is with him. He eventually ascends to second in command of all of Egypt and becomes a vizier of Egypt in charge of all of the distribution of the food because there's going to be a famine that is going to follow 7 years of really good crops. So Joseph is there. During the famine, the first year of the famine, Joseph's brothers, all 10 of them, come to Egypt in order to get food. And Joseph is the one that needs to distribute it because Joseph has shaved his head and done the little mascara thing with the eyes and has got royal... Come on, don't look at me that way. He's second in command of all of Egypt. He's sure he had all this stuff. And because he's got on white robes with gold trim, they didn't have a clue that this was Joseph. And Joseph already is planning on how he can find out where the heart of his brothers really is in order to know whether or not he can trust them to bring about the restoration that he knows needs to happen with his family. Because Joseph all the time has been walking with God and his brothers have been doing anything but walking with God. And so he goes through this elaborate system in order to bring his brothers to the recognition of just how despicable they really have been, in hopes that they would come to repentance and there can be restoration within the whole family. It's amazing how many details that Joseph brings into the story that should have reminded him. In fact, it does remind him because over and over in the text, as you read through it, the brothers said, this is what we get for doing what we did to Joseph. They're reminded of what happened. When they first come, what does Joseph call them? He calls them spies. That's the very thing that they called Joseph on when Joseph was checking up on him. You're just spying on us. Where does Joseph put them immediately? He puts them all in prison. Where did they put Joseph immediately after they called him a spy? They put him in a pit. It's amazing that when the Midianite travelers are coming, what are Joseph's brothers doing when the real transaction takes place? They're eating a meal. What does Joseph set up in order for he to show, to reveal whether or not their hearts have really changed? He sets up a meal in which Benjamin, the now favored son, is given how much more food? 5 times more food than the other guys. Now listen, all the other 10 brothers ate to their full. Joseph was given 5 times more. Benjamin was given 5 times more. What is Joseph doing, giving him just extravagant amounts of food? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's trying to give the brothers every opportunity in the world to betray Benjamin, the now favored son, because he was betrayed because Joseph was the favored son. And he's given them every opportunity to do that. In fact, they're now away from their father. They're in Egypt. They're in no man's land. And he sets it up so that the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack, which brings him back into Egypt. And Joseph says, this guy, Benjamin, will be my slave. All they had to do was say, fine, take the grain and go home and say, well, Dad, he wanted Benjamin. Here's your food. But it's not going to happen because the work has been done. God has worked on their hearts over the last 20-some years or whatever and changed them. And I believe it's because of the events that Joseph set up to happen in the midst of all the events that he had happen that allowed the 10 brothers to look at themselves, realize what they'd done to their brother, realize that God was now working these events out in order to allow them to see their sinfulness, and they had actually repented and changed through these whole series of events. And the reason why this is crucially important is because I believe God does the same thing with us if we'll just wake up and pay attention and watch it. Let's see if there's anything I missed. Oh! There's going to be two or three more of these O's, I'm sure. You got to back up the trolley a little bit. When Joseph first spies on his brothers, okay, when he's first going out, this is way before he gets sold into Egypt and all those kind of things. The town that he's in order to spy on the brothers, where the brothers had went because they moved where their grazing was going to be, they moved to Dothan. Dothan is significant for a lot of reasons. It's the place where it appears as though God's providence is frowning on them, but in reality, behind the clouds, God's providence is actually smiling on them. They just can't see it. Because it's in Dothan that these travelers come along. It's this mysterious guy that comes out of nowhere and says, your brothers have moved over to Dothan. And it's in Dothan that Joseph is captured. And it looks like everything wrong is happening. In fact, in the middle of this whole dialogue, Jacob realizes that Simeon's been held as hostage in Egypt. Jacob is no more. His brothers wanted to take Benjamin back. And so Jacob is going, everything is against me. And you, the reader, know that, no, Jacob, really, everything is for you. You just can't see it yet. Another event happens in Dothan about 800 years later. Does God have a sense of humor or what? Because 800 years later, Elisha is telling the king of Israel all the secret moves of the Assyrian army. Because God is revealing to him. And now the Assyrian army has got Elisha captured what they believe in Dothan. What's the guy's name? His slave? Gehazi. Yes, that's the guy's name. Gehazi, the servant, goes, Elisha, you've got us in trouble by all this espionage that you're doing with God and you. The armies are surrounding us, and they're all after you. And I'm with you. I don't want to be with you. And Elisha goes, what's your problem? I know it appears as though as God is frowning on us, but I'm going to ask God to open your eyes and see what's really taking place. And God opens Gehazi's eyes, and he's able to see that even though there was a whole army of Assyrians around him, there was a much bigger army of angels just waiting to do whatever God told them to do, which was to strike him blind, which made Elisha's escape very easy. Folks, God's providence is always smiling on us, his children. But unfortunately, it appears as though his providence is frowning on us because we can't see beyond the events that we're involved right now. Let's see if there's any more of the uh-ohs I need to make sure I cover here. I think we're good. We're good. Roy? Come and read for us. Please feel free to remain seated. This is from Genesis chapter 44, beginning with verse 14. Follow along and keep track of how many things you remember in these whole events that Joseph is doing in order to point to the brothers their own sinfulness. Goshen. Yeah. Yeah, Gehazi was his servant.
Genesis chapter 44, verse 14 through 45, verse 11. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. The word of the Lord. Thank you, Roy.
I don't know if you heard the two sections in there that just really, really stick out. But the first one is in chapter 44, verse 27, in which Judah is recalling the words of his father, in which Jacob said, my father had two sons from his wife. What Judah is basically saying is, I don't exist. I don't even count with my father. And yet I'm willing to go to bat for Benjamin because I know how much it means to my father. And that's the other thing I wanted you to notice in this text is in verse 33. Let Benjamin stay. Make me a slave instead. Folks, a huge renovation has taken place in the heart of Judah. A huge renovation has taken place in the heart of all 10 of the sons. And I believe that process took maybe 20 years in order to be completed. But it was definitely completed. Because Joseph pushes the brothers and gives them every opportunity to duplicate what they did to him. But they don't take the bait at all. They're going to remain true to their father. They're going to do what's right, even though I'm sure it was killing them the whole time to say the things that they had to say and do the things that they had to do. They were innocent. They knew that Benjamin was innocent, and yet they were still willing to go to bat and have themselves sacrificed in order to make sure that their father's heart was not crushed. That's complete opposite of where they were 20 years ago. Here we go. Sermon outline. The rest of the sermon won't take that long, and you're going, good thing, because he already spent 15, 20 minutes just introducing it. I knew this was going to be a problem. Question to be answered is this. What is this reman, and why would Pastor Keith be all geeked about Joseph, Jacob's son, about being a reman? Answer, because God uses Joseph to redeem, to reform, to renew, to restore, to rework, to reinvigorate, till there's almost 40 different rewords that happens in the Christian life and it happens with God of the universe with us. Not only his family, he wants to do all that to his family, but also all of Egypt. It is absolutely amazing to see the transformation that takes place in each of these groups. God providentially ordained and brought to pass the events of Genesis 37 through 50 so we could better understand the work of Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything about which the law refers. Joseph is the guy that shows how God can use events in order to restore us so that we can become more and more conformed to the law of God. We can be more and more conformed into the image that God had for us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In fact, the law of God, which is going to be explained in the next four books of the Bible, beginning with Exodus and going all the way through Deuteronomy, is really set up by the book of Genesis that shows us how God is going to affect what he's going to about to give them in the law. How God is going to use events in their lives in order to make sure that eventually they're going to be conformed to God's laws, even though they're a bunch of rascals to begin with. And folks, we all are rascals. I love the way God restores things. And I love people that are restorative type people. I know a guy by the name of Rex Klein, who was in Huntington, Indiana, who was absolutely brilliant at taking junk and rebuilding it and making it into something useful. We went on several camping trips and vacations with the Kleins, and he never ceased to amaze me. I mean, one time we were traveling down the road and the wheel fell off and broke off the axle and everything else. And so, do you remember how he fixed that? But I know we were on our way within about 2 hours. To this day, I don't recall what he did, but I remember sitting there going, that's just brilliant. I have aspirations of being like that. I want to show you a video clip which really flips my trigger. I think because the God of the universe wants our triggers to be flipped by this. It's from the movie called Seabiscuit. And if you know anything about the movie Seabiscuit, it's a horse that was rejected, and this trainer sees something in this horse, and an owner is willing to invest money in him and invest time in him, and eventually they're able to work out the bugs and work out the psychological malfunctions in Seabiscuit's strange brain, and they're able to make him what he is today, an amazing horse who had a brilliant track record in horse racing. Watch this video clip because this is the whole message right here in 2 minutes and 16 seconds. Okay? So watch this.
I don't know. He used to be a trainer, farrier. Now he just looks after that horse. Come on, let's look at another barn.
Howdy.
Hello.
Well, you hungry?
No, thanks. I'm fine. Charles Howard.
Tom Smith.
Nice to meet you, Tom. What's What's in his bandage?
Oh, that's hawthorn root. It increases circulation. You want to sit down?
Oh, all right. Thank you. Will he get better?
Already is, a little.
Will he race?
No, not that one.
So why are you fixing him?
'Cause I can. Every horse is good for something. He could be a cart horse or a lead pony. He's still nice to look at. You don't throw a whole life away just 'cause he's banged up a little.
Don't you love that line? You don't throw a whole life away just because he's banged up a little. Aren't you glad the God of the universe has that attitude? I'm glad he does. Because if you're anything like me, you've been banged up a little along the way. And if there was anybody banged up along the way, it was Joseph's 10 brothers. Man, were they banged up. And yet God doesn't abandon them, doesn't leave them. That's why the word for the day is renew. Renew. Do we have that? I think it's coming. The word for the day is, there it is renew. Here we go. Number one, God wants and will providentially provide for re-events in your life to make you aware of the need for re, as well as the desire to be involved in re. And you're probably still wondering, what's this re stuff all about? Well, if you take your sermon outline and go to bullet number 3 on the inside left-hand panel, I have listed there about 40 different re's that apply to the God of the universe and what he wants to do in our lives. They are rebuild, restore, renew, reform, revitalize, rebirth. I'm not going to read all of them. But that's what he's trying to do in our lives. And God will set up events in your life, re-events, in order to bring us to renewal and restoration and revitalization and reformation. Listen, God loves you way too much to allow you to stay where you are. And so he brings events in your life to force you to come face to face with who you are and what you need to do in order to come more closely into conformity of the image that he has for you, which is the image of his son. You made out perfectly in what God wants to do in your life. I love this quote from Ken Hughes. It basically says everything that I tried to say in the first 20 minutes, but this will only take 2, so let's do it. At this point, Joseph put his brothers to the test by afflicting them with what they had done to him. They had oppressed him, so he oppresses them. They had accused him of spying, now he accuses them. They had thrown him into a pit, now he tossed them into prison. And most of all, he called them to bring forth their youngest brother, the favorite of their father, who now occupied the place in their father's heart that had once been his. Joseph is bringing them to the point where they can look at themselves and have a chance to realize, man, what we did was wrong. We need to change. And listen, folks, when we get to Romans chapter 2, sometime in late January or February of next year, there's going to be the second chapter of Romans, which talks about this in its entirety. And this is basically what God says. Well, no, let me read it. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. But when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? What that verse is basically saying is if you have a real hang-up with somebody else, look in the mirror. Because it takes one to no one. And my friends, I remember when I was first introduced to this concept way back when I was Bible quizzing in the book of Romans in 1971, and this verse came crushing in on me, because I find myself, whenever I'm critical of others and I finally am able to regain my thoughts and regain my consciousness, and I realize what that verse is saying, and I look in the mirror, God is gracious and God is kind to show that I'm doing the exact same things. And the more ticked I am at somebody else at what they do, the more I do it. And I really believe the reason why I'm so ticked at other people is because I'm subconsciously mad at myself for doing it, but I'm not about to take it out on myself. But God won't let me off the hook. I had it happen this in the last 10 days. Someone that was associated with this church pointed out something that they wanted done. And I put the mirror up and allowed them to see what was really going on. And they got really hostile. Be careful. Because when you're really ticked at someone else, you have just flagged yourself. I didn't say that. Don't look at me. You're just, boy, you looking daggers at me. That's why you pay me the big bucks. To say these kind of things. Okay, you want to withdraw my salary. God wants and will providentially provide for re-events in your life to make you aware of the need for re, as well as a desire to be involved in re. And that brings us to number two. Joseph is a re-man who foreshadows Christ, the ultimate God-man, the ultimate re-God-man, because Jesus was willing to die for us because He desires for all of us to repent and become re-men and women. Jesus said Himself that His mission was to come and seek and save that which is lost. Listen to this verse from Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, there's a reword, to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Two rewords in one verse. I had you read, and I wanted you to hear the story of David and Nathan as Nathan challenges David on what's going on in his life. Because what Nathan does is hold the mirror up to David and say, this went on, this horrible injustice. And David goes, ugh! That guy should be killed. He should have to pay four times as much. And Nathan says, no, it's you, David. All I allowed you to do was look in the mirror. And you got upset at when it was somebody else. Now consider what you've said, knowing it's you. You're the man. I believe that's the same thing that Jesus does with Peter. Remember Peter betrayed Jesus three times? But in John chapter 21, when Peter and Jesus are meeting for the first time after the resurrection, what does Jesus do three times? He comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And what Jesus is saying, Peter, do you agape love me? Do you love me with all your heart? And Peter can't answer yes. He has to go, Lord, you know I'm really fond of you. I philos love you. Peter, do you agape love me? Lord, you know I'm fond of you. You know I philos love you. Peter, do you agape love me? What's Jesus doing? He's duplicating the three times that Peter betrayed him. He's allowing him to bear his soul before Jesus and to get it out so that they can be reconciled and they can come back together and the relationship be restored. And listen, Peter was restored. Miraculously restored. And that's what made Peter so amazing, was he was able to bear his soul and realize that in the process of Jesus knowing his heart, it was okay. Jesus was willing to embrace him, even though Peter couldn't say, he couldn't say, I agape love you, Lord. He couldn't say that. All he could muster was, I'm fond of you. The really ironic thing through that whole last couple of chapters of the Gospels, each one of them is this. The exact same thing happened with Judas. But Judas was one step short of redemption, of reconciliation, of restoration. You know what it was? Was realizing it wasn't him, it was coming back to the Savior. Because Judas had not done nothing any more seriously wrong than what Peter had. And Peter was restored. The difference was, when Judas was faced with the reality of what was going on, he didn't find restoration in the Lord. He found restoration in killing himself. That's the difference. And what God does in our lives is set us up with re-events that will force us back to Himself, that will help us to see that we can be revitalized, we can be renewed with the God of the universe. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That's what Peter had. That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's what Judas had. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. What the Apostle Paul is talking about there to the Corinthians is that the Apostle Paul in his first letter had put them face to face with their own sinfulness. In fact, the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, well, most of the letter of 1 Corinthians is pointing out problems in the church. Bringing them face to face with their sinfulness. Getting them to realize that they need to be restored back to the God of the universe. That had happened. And now Paul wants them to realize, see what this godly sorrow has done? It's restored you. Don't shun the events that God brings in your life that brings you face to face with your weaknesses, with your sinfulness, with your lack of who you're supposed to be. Rejoice in it that the God of the universe is working through you to bring about restoration and renewal in your life. That's why David could say in the psalm that we use from our call to worship, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God doesn't want to throw away a life just because it's banged up a little. He wants to renew it and revitalize it and restore it. This poem that I have in your sermon outline from William Cowper in 1774. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, take courage, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. The quintessential text throughout this whole story from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50 that ought to alert the reader that something drastic is going on for our instruction is when Jacob cries out to his sons, when Simeon has been held hostage in Egypt, Joseph hasn't been around for 20 years, and now the sons say, I need to take Benjamin, we need to take Benjamin back to Egypt if we're going to get food. And Jacob's heart is breaking because he doesn't want Benjamin to leave him. And this is what he says, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. No, it's not. And some of you think that everything is against you. No, it's not. Conclusion. Oh, by the way, your pastor is a reman. This suit is recycled from Goodwill. $9.99. Almost every Sunday, my sermon notes are on recycled paper. This is all garbage paper. I have a stack of 5,000 sheets of old computer tractor feed paper that every week I tear off it off and use it twice. Once on one side, once on the other side. and then I burn it in my fireplace. These shoes are from St. Vincent de Paul, $2.99. I could go on and on, and my wife would regret every minute of it. Listen, you don't throw something away just because it's banged up a little. Worship point. Allow God to impress upon you your desperate need for reworking. And when you have come to see the amount of pain and suffering you have caused in this world, and yet God still loves you and desires to remold and remake you, bask and marvel at God's incredible love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His patience, His kindness, His goodness and grace that He has had for you, even though you've screwed up His perfect world. To the extent that you see God's grace extended to you will be the extent you'll be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the story about the woman who came and anointed His feet with oil from Luke 7:47 is the quintessential text on that. The spiritual challenge is this. Think about the areas of your life that need redeemed, reformed, renewed, restored, reworked, reinvigorated. And every one of us needs to be reinvigorated with love for Christ. And pray that God will complete the good work that He has begun in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything, conformed in the image of Christ. And then rejoice. Rejoice because you are presently far worse than you think you are, but God is going to rework you into something far greater and more amazing than you ever dreamed or imagined. I'd like to take a little bit of time. I know this is going to extend into your time. We're not going to do the last song because I want you to listen to this song. My wife put together a slideshow of rewords set to What Child Is This? Please, some of these frames you're going to have to read quick. Some of them you're going to relax a little bit. You'll know which ones are which. You have 9 seconds on each frame. Don't dilly-dally, but I want you to contemplate these rewords. Go ahead and run that DVD.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds, God, and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him, Lord, the Babe, the Son of Mary. Bye.
In the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 19, verse 28. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That phrase, "the renewal of all things," is a single word. It's the word in Greek, palingenesis. Or palingenesia. It's actually a philosophical term. The Stoics used to think about that the world would, every so many thousand years, restore and renew itself. It's kind of like what the Incas or the Mayans are doing down in the 2012 thing, you know? That every 3,500 years or whatever it is, the world kind of turns over and starts over fresh again. They've taken the 2012 thing way outside the Mayan context. Just so you know, they do that to make money at movies. Okay, you'll catch on later. But the word that Jesus uses at the renewal of all things, palingenesia, means exactly that. The restoration of all things. The reintroduction of the garden. The reintroduction and the reformation that takes place in all of us. That we will go back to the garden and enjoy everything that God originally intended for us to enjoy. Now, some of you are looking at me like I've just landed from a strange planet and have talked to you from some strange language. But folks, you need to think about what it meant to live in a perfect world, in a perfect relationship with the God of the universe, and in a perfect relationship with one another. Because we don't. We don't even look at ourselves perfectly. That's the whole reason for today's message. And you just sat through a 47-minute message to get one stinking point. That God puts us in incidences where we can honestly look at ourselves and realize where we need reworked. Don't shy away from them. Realize that the God of the universe is taking you through a process in order for you to become free, in order for you to become whole, in order for you to become reoriented with the God of the universe, in order for you to be restored and renewed and refreshed and reinvigorated. Don't you wish you had the energy and the passion and the vision that you had when you were 12? You've lost it because the world has caved in on you. God wants to renew that. He wants to restore that in you. He wants you to live and sing and dance and not give a rip what other people say. Because you're so free. You understand who you are in Christ. And I'm going into Sunday school hour. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to realize that you put re-events in our lives in order to rework us. Help us not to shy away from those, but help us to embrace them and see your smiling face behind every frowning providence. Help us to open our eyes and see the work that you're trying to do. And I'm so glad, Father, that you don't throw a life away just because it's banged up a little. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now may the God of the universe, who loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus so that restoration and renewal could take place, and He sent us His Spirit in order for us to be in tune with what the God of the universe is doing and trying to accomplish in our lives. May he go with you now and forevermore, and you may you be renewed and refreshed and reinvigorated so that you can have a real life and real restoration and a real great Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Thanks so much for coming. Have a great week.